Now I'm speaking to you this week on the problem of pain. And if I should suggest to you that the Christian life is arduous and hard, many no doubt would object and say that the Christian life is one of unmixed blessedness with no conflict and no failure, with no pain. It's a life of victory. Indeed, there are many summer conferences which are especially designed and focused upon the life of victory. And of course, in part, that is perfectly true. As the Beatitudes teach us, the keynote of the Christian life is blessedness, it is happiness. And the Apostle exhorts us to rejoice in the Lord always. And that one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is joy. And one of the results of justification by faith is that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And many times then in the New Testament, the typical expression of the Christian spirit is thanksgiving and praise and doxology. But there is another side to this truth. Our Lord says that the blessed man mourns, that he hungers, and that he is persecuted for righteousness. The world hates the church, and Satan attacks it. And the Christian life then is compared to a race, to a battle, to an agonizing, that the Christian is a soldier, that he needs armor, and he needs constantly to be watching, and he has got to endure hardness as a good soldier. He is constantly being assailed by sin, and he is living in a creation which is groaning and travailing with pain. In relation to God, he is a child who needs correction and discipline. In relation to the world, he is a cross bearer. And the early church then put it like this: by much tribulation we shall enter into the kingdom of God. Today then I want to begin a survey of some New Testament passages, the key passages that deal with the problem of pain and suffering, by beginning to contemplate with you the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And to draw out some basic lessons from this chapter. We are pushing the apostolic injunction that two or at the most three should prophesy this morning. And the apostle there is saying it's hard enough to remember what two have to say, let alone when a third speaks, and in humidity and heat like this. But if you will turn, I'll draw your attention to this passage in Hebrews 12, and I want to draw some lessons from it. I won't read it to you, the first 14 verses, but I want to draw the first lesson, which is this, that we must not expect to get blessing automatically from pain. We must not expect to get blessing automatically from suffering. Someone can pass through tremendous problems of pain and affliction, and by itself, suffering doesn't sanctify. And the reason for that is this, the writer tells us in this chapter, you can despise the chastening of God. And he says that in the fifth verse, my son, he says, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. And there is a warning there, and there is a warning that you can treat suffering with contempt. You see, who profits from suffering? It is only those who are exercised by it, he says in the 11th verse, to those which are exercised thereby. Well, now we must ask what he means by these phrases. What is it to despise the chastening of the Lord? And what is it then to be exercised by the chastening of the Lord? Well, I think we are always to remember the doctrine of God's providence and see our pain within the context of his providence. There is the most marvelous definition of the providence of God in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's the overruling, the governing of all God's creatures and all their actions. And I must remember then, when I come into a situation of pain and suffering, that God has appointed it, and he has appointed all of it. The matter, the degree of suffering, that nothing is taking place then because of chance or fate or accident I'm not caught up into some whirlwind which is out of the control of my loving Heavenly Father. And when suffering comes to me, I must do it the honor of supposing that it comes from God, so that there is a purpose behind it. And I must pray and I must exercise my mind in order to find out what that purpose is. Why has God given me this? And if I don't do that, if I don't pay it that regard and manifest that respect in suffering, then I am despising the chastening of God. If I don't interrogate it, if I simply accept it as something that comes into my life, if I don't see a purpose or an intelligence behind it and can find out then what that is, some weakness, some peril in my Christian life which is intimately connected with this suffering. As a Christian then, I am committed to this God of providence, and then I must question the whole of providences that come into my life, and I must ask, why? What is the purpose of this? It is all of God. And so there is a purpose which is connected with my salvation. When they are pleasant providences, as generally they are in our lives, they are for our comfort. And when they are bitter providences, then they are to correct us. But the passage, you see, goes further. Not only is suffering not automatically profitable, suffering in itself is positively dangerous. Now we are told of our Lord, he himself hath suffered being tempted. I think that it's a better translation. He himself was tempted by suffering. He himself was tried. It was a trial for our Lord. He himself was tried by suffering. That we can be brought then into special trials, special place of temptation by pain, by suffering. That there are dangers. What are those dangers? Well, firstly, the danger that we faint. When we are rebuked by the providence of God, you see that at the end of the fifth verse, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, my son, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. You see what happens when we pass through some form of suffering? Well, we get exhausted, don't we? We feel weary, we have no energy, we have no zip, our hearts are heavy and broken, our minds are exhausted. We begin to be so preoccupied with the pain that we neglect our Christian duties. And we think to ourselves, well, I can neglect to go to church now, to worship. God can't expect me to witness at a time like this. He really can't expect me to pray, to think of missions, of doing good works then at a time like this, because I'm suffering. I'm passing through this period, and that's all I must think upon. I must focus upon my suffering. And here is a real Christian, and he is going through suffering, but he's a complete loss to the body of Christ, to the church. He is making no contribution at all to the life of the fellowship, because he is completely turned in upon himself and upon his problem. Now you see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Our Savior takes three disciples and he wants them to help him. He wants their companionship. He doesn't want to be alone. He wants them to serve him there and manifest their love to him in cooperation and solidarity, praying with him, carrying that burden that he has to bear in a measure, watching with him, companionship, friendship. But they sleep. And we're told they sleep for sorrow. Waves of sorrow have overwhelmed them because they see then Calvary getting nearer and nearer. He's told them. And they're heartbroken that this relationship is going to end, and so they're lethargic and they sleep. At the hour of his greatest need, and they're weak and they're exhausted. You say the same thing here with these Hebrew Christians. These troubles are getting on top of them, and they're nursing their sorrows, and they're holding a pity party, and they're licking their wounds, and they're inactive and immobile, they're doing nothing. And so he has to stir them up. In the 12th verse, he says, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees." Come on, he says, he exhorts them. Don't be idle, there's work to do. Yes, you've passed through this tremendous sorrow, and the waves and the billows have passed over you, but there are duties. There's a calling. There's a discipleship. There's a road that you must walk upon. There's a responsibility as a child of God in this world. And then there's another danger from suffering, and it's this, that suffering can embitter us. And you see that in the 15th verse here. "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you." And again, we are familiar with that experience. We pass through a trial, and we start complaining against God. And we start envying those who are more privileged than ourselves. And we develop a morbid outlook towards life in general. And we can even feel contemptuous for other people whom we think are having an easy time, and we think they're second class and inferior Christians because they haven't gone through the mill as we have. And those are some of the dangers then that come from suffering. And that should warn us that suffering isn't an automatic pathway to blessing. You see, we can't relax for a moment as believers. We can't be off guard. We can't relax when we're in trouble. But there's always danger about. That ravening lion who seeks whom he may devour will pounce upon Christians who are off guard. Adversity is perilous. If we don't have the presence of the Lord with us, if we don't think, if we don't pray, if we don't profit from our sufferings, we can become exhausted and embittered. And so we've got to be constantly watchful and urgently prayerful. And what must we do? We must dress in the whole armor of God. And we must do that especially at times of suffering. You see, I think you take suffering then with dead seriousness. I think you pay it that compliment when it comes into your life or into the life of a loved one or a member of your congregation. You see, in our folly, we think prosperity is the time of danger. And then we have false guilt because we've prospered and prospered financially and in our health and in our families and spiritually even, and we may think that is the time of danger. It's quite wrong that suffering and affliction and pain is a time of real peril for every single Christian. And we're not to think smugly to ourselves, "Well, now I'm going to grow in holiness by suffering in this way," as though there's some automatic response. There is no guarantee of that at all. Now, there ought to be growth in affliction. But in fact, we can grow in sanctimoniousness. And you know those people who are perennially and professionally ill. And they're always giving out wearied, resigned, tired comments about their own illnesses. And they are utterly sanctimonious. The poor are not always blessed. The persecuted are not always blessed. There were three crosses on Calvary. One was atoning, and one was sanctifying, but just as surely one was hardening. And so that is the first lesson that we learn from this 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, that we are not to expect to get blessing automatically from pain, from suffering. Now the second lesson that we learn from this chapter is this, that our suffering, our chastisement, that this is evidence that we are sons. Now we must be very cautious here. The fact that we suffer isn't itself proof that we have a special filial relationship with God. All men suffer. This isn't something peculiar to the church. Now, the negative is true. You see that in the 8th verse. If we are without chastisement, then are ye bastards and not sons. If we are without suffering, we are not children of God. But the positive, if we suffer, therefore we must be sons. Now, that does not follow at all. All children get beatings. Not all who are beaten are the children of the people who beat them. Before you can say to anyone, ah, you're a son of God, because you're going through suffering, a trial like this, well, now, you've really got to take a lot of things into account. And the great thing about this chapter is that it calls pain chastening. It calls suffering chastening. And you see that that is the theme. It's there in the 5th verse and in the 6th verse and the 7th and the 8th and the 10th and the 11th. This is the word that he is using. The verbal form, the noun form, he's using it again and again. Pain, chastening. Suffering for the believer is chastening. You see, only when suffering corrects the Christian and sanctifies the Christian can you get any comfort from it at all. Any assurance that you are a son of God when it has that sanctifying effect. Now, I know suffering can discipline an unbeliever. A young fellow whose life is built around a motorbike, and he is a wild young man and utterly worldly, and he's on his motorbike going too fast, and he gets involved in a crash, and somebody with him is killed, and he's hospitalized himself for 12 months in traction. He's going to be a different boy when he comes out. He's going to be chastened. He's going to be more serious. Now, that happens in the world. Now, the great question for us, then, is this. How have we improved under this pain? And what direction does this improvement take? What is the result of God's chastening? And you see, for the Christian, the fruit of chastening is spelled out in this 11th verse. Peace and righteousness. Those are the fruit, then, that God's chastening is to produce in us. Spiritual graces, in other words. You see, I'm saying this. If we suffer, then we are probably the sons of God, but only if the result of this experience is greater likeness to Christ. Only then is there proof positive that we are members of the family of God. And so that is the second lesson, then, that we learn here. And then the third lesson that this chapter is teaching us about pain is this, that spiritual depression under suffering can only be avoided by looking unto Jesus. And that is the most important lesson of all. And you see that in that famous second verse, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, there are several features of the person and work of Christ that are introduced to us here. And the first I want you to see is this. That our Lord himself suffered. That he suffered intensely. That he suffered uniquely. That he had to endure the hostility of sinners. That third verse. The contradiction of sinners against himself. Now, many of us, when we suffer with our family around us. And many of us, then, at the time of our death, will die with a hospital staff caring for us and drugs to help us through, kind nurses, doctors doing all they can to help, friends calling and ministers to pray. Now, 6 weeks before Christmas, my privilege was to spend time every day with my father during the last weeks of his life and to speak with him and pray with him and read the scriptures, and to see then members old and young in my congregation coming, so that he was never alone during that time. And he had the most tremendous care and love from the body of Christ that any man could wish during the last weeks of his life until on Christmas Day he died. Now that was not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. His friends forsook him at the end. And his family were helpless spectators. And his enemies taunted him and mocked him as he lay dying. Now we are told that he endured that. That he endured the cross. He endured the cross. That is, those nails being driven through his hands and his feet. And then that cross erected and driven down with shuddering force into that hole. And hanging there under that sun all those hours before men. He endured that. Before that, he passed through the agony of Gethsemane, and perhaps there is a reference to that in the fourth verse here. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood as he did, striving against sin. The incomparable anguish of our Lord. Now we are to be always remembering that, men and women. We are to think of that. We are to use our minds about the sufferings of Christ. They're ever to be before us. What says, when I survey the wondrous cross, I don't just glance at it, but again it is Christ crucified to be placarded before me and the worshipping congregation. I am to consider the folly of that cross, that I stand before a watching world and I point to that one who hangs there, dying, his crimson robe covering him. And I am to say to the world, behold your God. And when you and I feel ashamed of being so plaintive and complaining it so easily, I mean, what is our anguish? What is my pain? What is my suffering compared to his? He endured it. And there is strength then that we gain as we contemplate that, as we consider that example that he has left us, and the martyrs that have gone on before us, their contemplation of the agony and bloody sweat of Christ, it has strengthened them, it can strengthen us too. But the other thing about our Lord that is important here and why we must look to him is that he is called here in the second verse, the author and finisher of faith. And there are many Christians, and they fail to get comfort from the fact that Christ suffered, when it ought to give them tremendous comfort. And the danger is this, you see, we have such an exalted view of our Lord, that he is the Word, that he is the second person of the Godhead. He is very God of very God. He is equal to the Father in power and glory. And that we imagine then, with that exalted view, that his sufferings were somehow less formidable, less real, less intense than they are for us. Well, now he is called here the author of faith and the finisher of faith. And we are told here this, that he met his anguish as a believer. That he is the author, that he is the pioneer of faith. That he is the first and only man in whom faith was consummate and perfect. Jesus, as a man, was a believer. He trusted in God. He exercised faith in God during his suffering. You remember his enemies taunted him with this. He trusted in God that he would deliver him. And even his enemies, when they saw him, they couldn't gainsay the fact there was tremendous faith in God. Well, now that is the parallel, you see, between our Lord's experience and our own. That Jesus' body was just like ours. As though he were not God, his psychology, his soul, his heart, his affections, his emotions and so on. Exactly like ours. As though he were not God. In all things, he is made like unto us except for sin. He was tempted to despair. He is tempted to question God. He is tempted to doubt. Tempted to run away from suffering and the path of duty. All the temptations you have in pain,
He had. But now he overcame the temptation. How did he overcome them? Well, he overcame them as we can overcome them, by faith, by prayer, by the word, by dependence on God, by trusting in him, by committing our lives to him, by the power of faith. That's how he endured suffering so meekly, so majestically, so triumphantly, without sinning. You see, we must never minimize the importance of the incarnation, that is the greatest of all miracles, that he was a real man. And we see him in Gethsemane, we see his trepidation as he looks into that cup, as he sees the damnation that is there in that cup. Well, now here is proof par excellence of the reality of the incarnation. It was with all the limited and the created faculties of a prepared body that he suffered. And it was in that body, sustained by grace, that he bore all the fury of the elements in the valley of the shadow of death. He was tempted. He was tempted. He was tried like we are, exactly like we are. Yet he did not sin. Now you see, he did not need to sin to sympathize with us. He needed to feel the power of temptation to sympathize. But he didn't need to succumb to sympathize. He didn't need to sin. I can sympathize with someone who is being tempted. Tempted to be unfaithful to his wife, to commit adultery. I don't need actually to commit adultery to know something of the power of that temptation and feel compassion and sorrow for someone who has fallen and feel such grief afterwards and seek to strengthen him and identify with him. I know the power of doubt that teenagers know, to question God, to disbelieve. I know the power of a peer group and their authority and the fear of being the odd man out. And I don't need to throw my faith overboard and join the cynics and the cultured despisers of my Savior in order to know the power of that and sympathize with one Christian teenager in a class in school. I know the power of those temptations without succumbing to them. Well, I'm saying this. There's a King in heaven, men and women. There's a Savior at the right hand of the Majesty on high who knows the power of temptation in suffering, who knows the temptation to question, to challenge, to shake his fist in the face of God, to grow hard, to grow cynical, to rebel against God, to be weary, to question God's love. He really knew those temptations. And he knows now. He remembers now. We're not looking back. We're looking to a real person. We're looking to him now. And he remembers all his tears and agonies and cries now in heaven. Our fellow sufferer yet retains the fellow feeling of our pain. There is a King in heaven. There's a throne of grace. And we go to him. And I've got to go to him, and I've got to look to him for comfort and understanding when I see. And I say to him, I know how, you know how I feel. You know what I need. I need grace to help because you suffer. And you know what it is. You know what I'm passing through. It's not strange to you, the physical pain, the psychological pain, the terrible loss. The weariness I feel, the hands that are hanging down, my lack of energy. Oh, the blessedness of the days when I had joy unspeakable and walked with my Lord. And there is one then who knows me and sympathizes with me. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. Now, if I am to be delivered from pain, I am to do it by the power that I gain when I go to him. And I find strength then flowing to me from his fullness. And it is an insult to his glory and his majesty to ever believe that ever once, under any circumstance in which God in His providence has put me, there is insufficiency in the provision of grace in Christ to meet that need and take me through that and deliver me through that pain and through that suffering. May God bless His word to us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that Thou would enable us this day to be looking to the author and finisher of our faith, and that our eyes ever may be set upon Him, and that Thou would be pleased to bless us in Thy gracious providence by taking every chastening hand of Thine with thankfulness that Thou dost love us and dost exercise us in this way for our good and for Thy glory, and that Thou wilt silence the questionings that arise in our hearts and teach us humbly to submit to Thee. We bless Thee for a friend of publicans and sinners who is at Thy right hand, and pray, oh, for a closer walk with Him. Increase our love for Him and our trust in Him, and those that are especially burdened and troubled and have gone through deep waters in these past months, be pleased in Thy grace to visit them during these days with refreshing and enabling grace and strength from on high, and dismiss us now with Thy blessing, and grant that this day shall be a day of joy in the Holy Ghost for us all. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If grace is omnipotent, acting redemptively, how may we ever speak of grace as common, even though theology has spoken historically of a grace that is common, common grace? Is it not time for us who proclaim the principle of sola scriptura to find biblical terminology to speak of this phenomenon?
If grace is omnipotent, acting redemptively, how may we ever speak of grace as common? Even though theology has spoken historically of a grace that is common grace, is it not time for us who proclaim the principle of sola scriptura to find more biblical terminology to speak of this phenomenon? Well, I perhaps detect behind the question, perhaps wrongly, some larger issue than the issue of semantics, and that of this phrase, common grace. When a term evolves in the history of the church, like a term person in the Godhead, or Trinity, or covenant of grace, phrases which are not phrases taken from the Bible, but which express biblical concepts, then it's very hard for us to ignore such concepts. Now, the phrase common grace has as its scriptural foundation the truth that there is an attitude of goodness on the part of Almighty God to those whom He has not elected to save, yet He is good to them. And we may call common grace God's goodness. You know that the covenant God makes with Noah is called a covenant of common grace. It's called a covenant of God's goodness. But God is determined then that He will not judge the world by a flood again. And throughout Scripture we have example of the goodness, the long-suffering of God to those who are not elect. Goodness of God to sinners, that He sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. And here is a godly farmer whose fields end here, and he prays to God daily, and he worships God, and he honors God with all his house. And here is a drunkard and a blasphemer and a reprobate. And when God sends His rain clouds over, He doesn't stop the rain off the border of this man's field, but He sends the rain then to the elect and the
the non-elect, if we have to use terminology like that. God is good to all. And God is good not in the basic things then of rain and sunshine to all, but he is exceedingly rich, compassionate, long-suffering. Many, many people who are not Christians are grand people. They shame us by the devotion of their family life, by their enthusiasm, by children's submission to parents and parents' devotion and love to one another, great friendships, by creativity, by cultural diversity, by heroism, by altruistic compassion and concern to other men. We are shamed again and again when we see how some people who make no profession to be Christians behave. Now, they act in that way because they are creatures made in the image of God. He is good. He is a creator. He is loving. And so all then who are in his image act in those ways. And they act in those ways day by day because they are living and moving and having their being in God. They are sustained moment by moment by him. Their breath is in his hands. And then they have no cause then to boast in these things when they stand before him in that day, because the author and sustainer of them all is Almighty God. Now then, I have no objection to defining that attitude of God towards them with a phrase, common grace. As long as you define that as God's goodness, and as long as you insist that it is not redemptive, I want to maintain that, because I really want to maintain a much broader perspective, an attitude on the part of God which is sincere and entreative towards all men in evangelism. And I fear then, with a denial of this phrase, that there may be more. That there may be then a denial of the free offer of the gospel and many other concerns like that. That may not be in the questioner's mind, but historically in my tradition in Britain, where the doctrine of common grace has come under fire, and the phrase, people have said, is being attacked. It's not just the phrase, but it is the concept of God's goodness and love and his sincere desire then to see other men come to be saved, and something that in the presence of a congregation may put a check and a restraint on wholehearted, sincere gospel evangelism.
I'll give you a question that won't be easily or quickly answered, I'm afraid, Mr. Thomas. Sometimes we are called to minister to a people who are not Christians with regard to the death of a relative or a friend who also was not a Christian. How do we handle such a situation?
I think there are cultural differences here between what happens in one country and one response to a situation like this. The whole business of funeral parlours and the embalming of bodies, and I've been surprised at some of the traditions that surround the funeral and death. I can remember, for example, a couple of years ago, we had a row of cottages behind our church, and a lady had died there. I never knew her. Her husband had come once to church, and he'd asked me to take the service. And that was taken in the home. It was two rooms downstairs and two upstairs, and we put the casket on the kitchen table, and we opened the windows, and all the neighbours came and stood around the window, and I stood in front of the fireplace then in the kitchen and preached then the gospel and why death is in the world, and that the victory is to be found only through the resurrection of Christ and by faith in him. And then we went to the funeral, to the graveside, and buried her. And then I went home for lunch in the afternoon. I I went down the street on the row of cottages and talked to everyone who'd come along to the funeral service. That was an opportunity in the small town that I have to do something like that. Now, that wouldn't be possible in many parts of the USA. It wouldn't be possible in your large urban conurbations. Now, but there are certain things that we can always do. We minister to people by an identity with them in our humanity of grief and pain and sadness, of expressing to them our tremendous sadness at what they've experienced. And that is wonderfully appreciated by them on those occasions. And not by saying a lot, but just having gone there and shown them our regard and sent them a letter or card. Whoever they are, we sympathize with the awful anguish that they've passed through on that occasion. We dare not give them encouragement and hope to believe that all is well now with their loved ones, that they are at peace, that they are at rest. If they had no profession in their lives and died, as far as we know, outside of grace, we may not act as the Holy Spirit and be a comforter then to them, but that we may use that opportunity to speak to them about the hope that Christians have and the confidence that we have in the face of death, and use that opportunity also to talk with them and to talk solemnly and simply with them, and not just on that occasion when lots and lots of people will call, but the problem will be much more real a month and 2 months 6 months later, when they are then in living in loneliness, and they'll appreciate much more your calling regularly then to talk with them and to talk to them about the hope of the gospel. And there's a little essay, Grief, the Counseling Opportunity, by J. Adams, in one of his books, and I commend you to read that.
This is addressed to the faculty at large. I'll let you choose, gentlemen, for the faculty. If preaching is to be so simple a child should understand it, why do preachers at conferences at all use such theological words, as, that is, ontological, aseity, omnipotence, etc., etc.?
Anyone
from the faculty? They took a vote, and he was elected.
If preaching is to be so simple a child should understand it, why do preachers and conference speakers use so much theologizing words like ontological, aseity, omnipotence? The assumption is that all preaching under all circumstances should be so simple that a child should understand it. I would question that assumption. I don't think that that's the purpose of the adult section of the Theological Institute, for example. We are here to go into what I understand to be a serious level, a mature level of understanding the Christian faith. And so I do think that it's perfectly proper to use words such as omnipotence, which are common to our confession, or words, the kind of words like we would use, like justification, which is found in Scripture itself. And I do think, however, that when technical language, such as words like ontological or aseity, are sprinkled through an address, whether it's in a lecture or in preaching, that they should be defined. And that's why I took the trouble to define the word aseity the other night. Although I have to say one thing in terms of my own style of speaking and preaching, that whenever you're speaking to a group such as this, you will have various levels of understanding and familiarity with the jargon or the nomenclature or the patterns of speech of a given concern. And you will have people who will have an introductory understanding of it, an intermediate understanding of it, and people who will be familiar with what we might call advanced and technical language. And you have to speak to all of them. Now, there's different ways to do that. One way is to speak in a way that addresses specifically one group. And that has problems. And I know that one of the things I do, not always by careful design, in fact, I just did it a moment ago, I will make a statement three different ways and catch all three groups. Even though not all three groups will understand every word, all three groups will understand the concept. Like I just said a moment ago, I said something about our use of jargon, nomenclature, and patterns of speech. I said the same thing. You know, I was just being repetitive, but I used three different words, each a little different in terms of its degree of precision and technicality. And so, I mean, I've had people say that to me before. They miss some words that I use in speaking and preaching. And I say, well, if you just don't stop and focus on the word you miss, it's just like reading the newspaper. Whenever you see a word you don't know what it means, you don't just stop there. You keep on reading. And chances are you'll get the whole message that is there. I might ask anybody, if you read the newspaper this afternoon, to take a pen and a pencil and see how many words that you cannot define that you'll find on the front page of the newspaper. I read at least 100 novels a year, and there's not a novel that I pick up to this day that I don't find words on almost every page that I do not know. I know that's true because I go and look them up and try to increase my vocabulary like that. But I think preaching should be clear, more than simple. And I think that's an important distinction for us to make.
They didn't seem too anxious.
I think when a person becomes picks up a new hobby, he immediately learns the vocabulary of that hobby, whether it's hang gliding or mountaineering or motorcycles, and he loves to flash that vocabulary around and use the correct technical terms, and he loves to use that. And I think when a person embraces the gospel, then a mark of grace is that he discovers what justification is, what sanctification is. And as he progresses, then he develops a knowledge of the attributes of God and on the ontological attributes and God's aseity. He develops to these too. And I think it's very important in Christian communication that you know the vocabulary.
Mr. Thomas, you have not yet spoken about the problem of the pain of depression. For those who must leave today, would you comment briefly on the perplexing relationship of depression in the life of William Cowper and his confidence in the Lord as expressed in such a hymn as, "Oh, for a closer walk with God."
I said I'd speak about depression tomorrow, and really I've got nothing very profound at all to say about it. I take it that there are certain states of mind which we call depression, which are perfectly proper: grief at the death of a loved one, the disappointment of our hopes, our own physical condition, and then that there are certain mental conditions then, because of the physiology of the brain that cause depression, that these are perfectly proper. But then for the Christian, then depression is wrong, depression is sinful. And God comes in Scripture and he challenges and he questions depression. "Why art thou then cast down, O my soul?" he says to the psalmist. The psalmist questions his own soul by the Spirit of God. "Doest thou well to be angry?" he says to Jonah. And he says to Elijah, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And God comes and he confronts us in a state of depression. A state of depression is a state that is totally wrong for a Christian to be in. And the Christian then must, by application to all the means that the Spirit of God has provided, be delivered from that. Now, William Cowper was someone who knew a certain state of melancholy, which went on for a great period. I think one of the problems in Cowper was he was allowed to develop this state without certain counselors seeing the danger of certain relationships that he had, to minister to him and deal with him, but that there are some things perhaps which give a physiological explanation for that awful spirit of melancholy which descended upon him, and that could cause him to write the verse in this particular hymn that's quoted here: "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest, I hate the sin that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast." And he is speaking there of the comforts of the Spirit of God and the assurance of the Spirit of God's presence that he has lost through the condition that he has come into. He is not speaking of the removal of God the Holy Spirit, but he is an illustration then to what depths Christians without the counsel and comfort of fellow believers may fall into, and that it's wrong. It was wrong for him to be like that. Anyway, I've got tonight to prepare and to think about this, and I'll give you a full treatment of it tomorrow morning.
Encroaching a little bit on your time, there's one other question that I would like for all of us to give the answer to Mr. Thomas. The question: in light of 2 Corinthians 12:7-10, how do we account for ministries such as those of Oral Roberts, Captain Kuhlman, and other faith healers, and the apparent good that comes from these people?
I've seen some people in the congregation for whom we've prayed very earnestly, and those people have grown worse and worse and have died. And others for whom we've prayed in a congregation, and they've got better and have been restored to a full active life. And God is pleased to use the physician's drugs and the skill of the surgeon and the care of nurses and hospital staff and drugs and wonder drugs and all the breakthroughs of modern medicine. God is pleased to use all that. He is in all the medical process for our healing. And the body itself is a wonderful healing mechanism, that the ailments that we pass through generally, they're all small, and that in time we are delivered from them and we are restored to good health again. And then God heals in sovereign and mysterious ways, ways past finding out, ways then which the natural man can call miraculous. People have said there is no hope for this person, that he can only have a few months to live, that God has intervened and has healed, and there is no trace of that disease, that illness left, and that person given many, many years to live. I believe that with all my heart. God is involved, and God is in the healing process, and God intervenes supernaturally in answer to prayer. And none of us knows in what ways God has been intervening in our life, in restraining illness before it develops, to lengthen our usefulness in the cause of the gospel. I have the conviction that there are no gifts of healing that are given to the church these days. That is, there is no one who has the gift to heal, for example, someone who has Down syndrome, a Mongol. That there is no one, for example, that I can call to bring to Aberystwyth and heal the people who live in the home for the mentally handicapped there. And so I do not accept the fact that people like the ones that are mentioned have miraculous gifts of healing, as the apostles did, whereby they healed all manner of sickness. There was no relapse. There was no two attempts to heal them. That those were unique apostolic gifts, and that they have not been restored to the church today. But that God heals today, I do accept. And I do think that the people who do make claims then to be faith healers, and make faith so much the key and the secret to health, really must earnestly go to Scripture, and go to such passages as 2 Corinthians 12, and see there God's gift of a thorn in the flesh, an infliction, necessary distress. And it fills me with great anger when I see devotees of faith healers talking to parents of mentally handicapped children and telling them that if only they had more faith, or if only they would bring these children to a faith healer, that that child would be healed. And if the child is not healed, then castigates them for their lack of faith. Nothing outrages me more than that, and I fight against that with all my might and main. God does heal. God heals wonderfully and sovereignly, and he's healed me of every illness and every disease that I've had in different ways. But I do not believe then that there are people who have apostolic gifts of miracle and healing who are in the church today. And if there are such, then you can give me their names and addresses after the meeting.
The next question to Dr. Carbondon: what is the church to do? I hope he has the answer to this one. What is the church to do if there are no, quote, gift-wrapped men for leadership, even those who are already deacons or elders?
Well, I think the church is to a certain extent in a crisis situation. I know that Dr. J. Adams said at one time that 20, 30 years ago, all we had to do is to fight the liberals, and that set the tone of our whole life, and we just forgot that there were so many other areas in life where we had to deal with. And he himself, of course, has actively been engaged in the whole counseling area. And I do believe that the area of the leadership, the eldership in the Church of Jesus, has undergone similar deterioration. People simply, for the longest time, have not paid attention to this whole area. Now, I do believe that there may be certain churches where there may be no man ready for the leadership. And then the question, of course, arises: how do you recognize a leader, and how are leaders trained? Well, they come through the ranks. And where do people start? They start with becoming Christians. And I have, in my own experience, seen how people who were in the leadership and just simply were not willing to do their job eventually were replaced after 4, 5, 6, 7 years by men who were truly born again, who desired to work in the congregation obediently by speaking and acting in edification and in ministry of mercy or ministry in general, and that the gift started to open up. And one man, for instance, very clearly, he started to lead a men's Bible class. The first 3-4 times was pretty bad, I must say, but then he started to improve slowly but surely. And after 6-7 years now, he is a very much sought-after elder, because even his wife had gone through a lot of changes, and one change, for instance, that now she loves to be hospitable, and she loves to have the people in whom her husband asks in. And so you see, there's a careful nurturing of that young convert, and now at this point he is ready for leadership. Now, I do believe that it is much harder for people who are in the eldership already, and or in the diaconate already, and they just simply don't know what their task is and what is required of them. Now, friends, I think that we have to be honest. I think that we have to take the Word of God. And while I would never cut somebody off, I have always opposed that. In God's providence, a man has come into the leadership of the Church of Jesus and is in the leadership. He must receive the opportunity to develop into a real leader. But he must be willing to take that opportunity. He must be willing to be obedient. He must be willing to show his gifts. And then slowly but surely he may be made up to par. But he must be willing to do that. He must be willing to see what the reality of Scripture is. And he must be willing to measure himself to the reality of Scripture And then he must be willing and open and honest. He must be honest to himself and say, am I able to reach that particular point? And I do believe that if a man says, no, I will never be able to reach that point, then he must be able to say to his fellow elders, I do believe that I must resign and that I must be under leadership, and maybe who knows what God is going to do in a couple of years. Now, say for instance that there is no leadership in a congregation. Even that, my friends, is not the end of it all. Because as I stated to you, in my opinion, very clearly, Ephesians tells us that elders and deacons are gifts of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think if it becomes abundantly clear in the congregation, and they take the word of God seriously, that there are no leaders, what do you think the congregation is going to do? If they really are born again people who love the Lord and who wish to see the church organized according to scriptural principles, what do you think they're going to do? That's right. They're going to go on their knees as they have never been on their knees before. And they're going to say, we're going to pray for 6 months, for a year, plead with God that he will give us a gift, either blossoming out from the inside or coming in from the outside. And you see the humility in a congregation. Says, Lord, we have not received that gift. And maybe after 3, 4, 5 years, if no gifts of Christ ever occur in the congregation, maybe the congregation should say to one another, it is possible that the Lord doesn't want a church here. Because elders are not just incidental to a church. Elders and leaders belong to the structure of the church. I forgot to say that earlier in the message, but they belong to the structure of the church. They are authority structures. Fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, employer employees, elders members, government subjects. You cannot understand our created reality without those authority structures. You don't have a marriage without a husband and a wife. You don't have a family without a father and a child. You don't have a government or a state without a government and subjects. You don't have a church without elders and members. If there are absolutely no elders, absolutely not, and you have pleaded, maybe God providentially shows you that this church ought not to be there at that particular point, and that you should go elsewhere and submit yourself to elders at another location.
Another one of the areas in which a good bit of interest was evidenced in the questions was that of the officers in the church. And this one again to Dr. Carbondon. Since recognition is necessary to office, what is the relationship of, quote, desire to this fact? See 1 Timothy 3:1, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desire, and so forth. Note, Scripture says desire, not if a man is willing to take the office of a bishop. That is, would it be proper for a person to present himself to the session saying, I want to be an elder?
Let me answer this question first, and then make one more remark about the marriage issue, because I did some more thinking, and I'd like to just say a few more things about this as well. First of all, if a man desires the office of a bishop, I think that when a man is born again, he desires to be obedient on the ground level. He desires to see his gifts on the middle level for the service of the brothers. And so he also may desire to have the office of a bishop. Now, I think that we have to recognize, and tomorrow morning that it will come out, that in the task of a leader, it seems as if the leader really becomes a servant. And I do believe that the Lord Jesus, as the leader of his people, was more of a servant than anything else. And I think that if you desire to be a bishop, you really desire to be a servant. And if you desire to be obedient on the ground level, you desire to be servant there. If you desire to be to see your gift, we must desire to see the gift that God has given us, and we desire to serve by means of that gift that he has given us. And now we want to desire to serve in the leadership of the church as a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ, with all the responsibilities I think it's a tremendous thing. I think that the elders, as a matter of fact, the leadership must encourage the people in the lower two levels, if you wish, so that the leadership will come out, and we must encourage people to desire for the office of an elder. And if a man says, "I would like to be in office of an elder," I would like to be in the office of an elder, tremendous. For all practical purposes, he says, "Will you please disciple me and see whether eventually the Lord will send me as a gift to you?" And I would urge the elders to encourage that, and the people to go to the elders, so that elders have something to do also in this area in preparation for new leadership. So that is that question. But as far as the divorce area is concerned, I do not want to deny that the Lord allows for divorce in the area of fornication. But I would like to point out that Matthew 19 does not have us focus the permission that God is willing to grant His people, but that the focus is no divorce. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And then the people are objecting. And they say, "Hey, Moses said in Deuteronomy 24 that there's an unseemly thing. And apparently divorce is proper there. Lord Jesus, you are fighting with the word of the Old Testament." So the thesis was on the part of Jesus, no divorce. And they say, "Hey, the Old Testament seems to give you different information." And you know what the Lord Jesus says at that particular point? "I maintain what I stated. Whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another commits adultery. And whosoever marries her which is put away does commit adultery." And that little statement in Deuteronomy 24, Moses put in because of the hardness of your heart, and besides, that doesn't speak about divorce either. That, and only in the if clause, the divorce comes into the picture. The Lord says, if a person divorces a wife because of an unseemly thing, and very likely that is something in the sexual area, but we don't know quite what it is. If somebody divorces his wife, and then that wife marries another, and then that man divorces her too, then that woman may not go back to her original husband. So Deuteronomy 24 doesn't really deal with the area of divorce. It deals with the area of remarriage, a second time after, or a third time after a second marriage already has been consummated. And then the people say, "Ha ha, but at least divorce comes somewhere in the picture." And the Lord Jesus says, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another commits adultery, and whoever marries her which is put away does commit adultery." And then a little statement, "except it be for fornication." What does that mean? Is that the Lord Jesus says, "Well, I allow you to do it that you are at whenever you desire to do that, whenever you desire to divorce because there's fornication"? Is that what the Lord Jesus had in mind? I would say not. I would say that the Lord Jesus says the area of fornication does not come into the picture at this particular point. I am not dealing with the area of fornication at this particular point. I'm dealing with your opposition on the basis of Deuteronomy 24. And there I state Moses was lenient, but that was not the way it was in the beginning in the area of fornication. I am not dealing with that at this particular point, in this particular context. Now, as I said, I am not opposed to divorce in terms of fornication. But it is not that the Lord Jesus says, "Moses allowed it on one issue, and I allow it on another issue." That, I don't think, is the point of the whole text. Now, why would I then, nevertheless, in the area of fornication, allow for divorce? Very simple, because fornication in the Old Testament would carry the death penalty, and then divorce would be automatic. And therefore in the New Testament, you see, you can extrapolate from on that basis. But now you also understand, because it's a different situation, that a person who is who is the innocent party should not immediately say, and I did not want to get across that divorce is absolutely out in any case, but should be very careful, because friends, brothers and sisters, if a man who has committed adultery returns to his wife and says, "Will you please forgive me?" What do you think a woman has to do? Does the woman then say, "Well, it is in my conscience whether I am willing to forgive you or not"? Or should a woman say, "Even if you have sinned 17 times, 7 times against me, I will forgive you. And will you take me back?" And I would not understand how a Christian woman then would say, "Sorry, I am allowed to divorce you, and I take that prerogative." Now, if a man would never come back, I could understand how, if for instance the one is not a Christian, the other is, that the woman would say, "Well, I forgive you, but I will only continue this marriage if you really now become a Christian husband." You see, I can understand that. So I would not want to say divorce is utterly impossible. But I would be very careful and to say simply, "Well, you may exercise this prerogative under any circumstances." I think that is making it a little too lenient again. On the other hand, I am in total agreement with Dr. Palmer Robertson that it's a very, very sensitive issue, and that you just cannot make all kinds of rules that cover every case all the time.
Just one slight little footnote. I would think that the guilty party who returns to ask for forgiveness would have to return recognizing that he has no claim on that person to say, he can say, "As a Christian, you've got to forgive me if I ask," but I don't think he has a claim to say, "You have got to be reunited with me." And I think it's, in a sense, important to make something of a distinction there. It's a healthy thing for that person. It's a part of the healing, restoring aspect for him to be humbled to the point to recognize, "I have no claim. I have forfeited all the rights that I have of the marital relationship by the gravity of my sin," and to come in that context. And then if the Lord should restore and establish a rehealing of that relationship, then all glory be to Him. And we would hope in most cases that would occur.